All right. Well, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to cover a much larger section. We spent 3 weeks on the first seven verses, and now we're actually going to cover seven verses in one day, verses 8 through 15 this morning. So we're going to read these verses and then spend some time looking at them. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, I'm going to start off this morning sermon with a classic dad joke, and I promise it'll tie in, okay? So there was this arrogant gazelle, and he comes up to a bunch of lions, and he tells them all the ways that gazelles are better than lions. You might be able to say that this gazelle was consumed by pride. Get it? All right, there we go. Well, a pride of lions functions and works carefully together, do they not? If you've ever seen National Geographic or even been privileged enough to watch lions hunt in person, it's a sight to behold as lionesses come from different angles and different sides, and they kind of coordinate their attacks, and they end up trying to segregate out and isolate the weak, and then, of course, they share in that meal that they enjoy. Well, so it is with Christians. We are not called to work or to live in isolation. We're not called to be lone rangers. We are called not to solitude. I think one of the challenges when we think of our relationship with the gospel as Christians is that we often think of it purely in terms of what it does for me. Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me, and my responsibility to Jesus is to be very grateful for him. And then that bleeds into churches exist for me to grow when I want to, and for me to experience intimacy with God in worship and singing when I want to, and so on. But the reality is, the gospel ministry is so much bigger than only you and your salvation. Certainly, each individual saved causes angels to rejoice in heaven. 1 Peter 1 talks about that. The angels rejoice at the moment someone comes to know God as their Lord and Savior. And God cares for us literally as a father cares for his children. But we can quickly become short-sighted, stunted in our Christian growth, if we neglect to realize that God saved us to be a part of something much bigger than just us. See, gospel ministry is always, in essence, a community affair. It's about a church being faithful as a unit to engage in gospel ministry as a unit. It's about ministering to those outside of our comfort zones. It's about looking to encourage and to be encouraged every time we gather together. Gospel ministry is really a community affair. Last week we began by talking about the goal of ministry is ultimately the glory of God. Look at verse 5. It says it very clear. Paul is preaching the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ to the middle of verse 5. Bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. And that is vital to understand the most important goal of everything we do in the Christian life. We do all for the sake of his name. But today, as we move on to Paul's opening words to the Romans, we see that as we aim to glorify God in all things, God calls us to a ministry that is so much bigger than ourselves. We get a snapshot into the types of prayers that Paul prays. We get to see how Christians look forward to gathering to mutually encourage or build one another up, as it says in verse 12. And we get a picture of gospel success that extends even to the ends of the earth. Paul exudes in these opening verses in 8 through 15 in others' focus, not just a self-focus, in others' focus in his ministry. And so should we have that same focus. So this morning we're going to see three ways to keep the gospel from being only about you. Three ways to keep the gospel from being only about you, or three ways to cultivate a heart to serve others. Recently, I read the testimony of a Christian athlete who, during baseball season, has a hard time going to church very often, as you would expect if you're playing games most every Sunday. He said it makes it hard for him to get spiritually fed, and so he is very grateful for the team's chaplain, who ensures a small group of them can stay focused on what he said truly matters: drawing near to God. Now, don't get me wrong, I think chaplain programs for exceptional times are absolutely necessary, for example, in the military and for pro athletes in those situations. But the longer I study the Word of God, the more convinced I've become that both the means and the goals of the Christian growth are not inherently about you simply drawing near to God or getting fed. They are about drawing near to God in the context of a local church to further his kingdom for his glory. You see, the means of Christian growth that we see in the Bible comes most fully when we are in constant fellowship with Christ's body. And what is Christ's body? It is your church. And the goal of Christian growth is to glorify God by integrating into Christ's body, that is, integrating into your church. You see, part of growing towards that goal is getting fed spiritually, but we have to learn to stop thinking about God's gospel goal as just you and your feeding. It's about you and Christ's body, his church. This is obvious when we look at Paul's opening prayer. First, to keep your eyes on God's big picture, number one, thank God for using big cities for gospel goals. Number one, thank God for using big cities for the gospel goals. Our first way to keep the gospel from being only about you: thank God for using big cities for gospel goals. St. Augustine in the 4th and 5th century, John Calvin in the 16th century, Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody in the 19th century, and even today, John Piper, John MacArthur, Mark Dever, there's one thing that all of these men have in common: they all pastored in some of the biggest and most influential cities on the planet at the time. This is not to say small town pastors or rural churches are insignificant to God or somehow unimportant, but we see in Paul's opening prayer, God strategically uses his church in big cities in a very unique way. Notice how Paul thanks God for using the church in Rome to further the gospel cause. Look at verse 8. First, as in to begin with, or primary importance here, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You see, the main thrust of Paul's thanksgiving is, wow, I thank God for your worldwide gospel impact. And now the word world here that he's referring to doesn't mean that every single person on earth at the time had heard of the church in Rome's Christian witness or their love for Christ. No, the word world here is the known world, the Mediterranean world, the world that would have been under the Roman Empire. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, to help us understand why Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to pay their taxes or have their census, well, Luke says, all the world was taxed by an order of the emperor Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And they mean all the world all the way up in China. They meant all the known world to go and go back to their place of birth. And that's the same way Paul uses it here. So as you would expect, news from the capital city, the most important city in the empire at the time, news of Christians and a thriving church spread through all the empire, all the known world. And it tended to spread more easily and quickly from Rome than from an obscure city or an outpost somewhere. Thus, the church in Rome was known throughout the empire, even though they were a fairly young church. But what specifically were they known for? Look at verse 8. Because of your faith, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The emphasis that Paul places is on your plural faith, y'all's faith, the faith of the community of Christians, the faith of the church. Now, this isn't just the faith, in other words, Christian doctrine or their stands for truth, but the church in Rome was known for a living faith, your faith, the faith that is an obedient faith, as Romans 1 verse 5 talks about, right? Paul desired that in every place that he preached the gospel, he would bring about the obedience of faith, verse 5 says. And so this obedient faith, this faith that lived out day in and day out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, was known throughout the whole known world at the time. Paul was working in every place that he served to help not just get people to make a decision at one point or to pray to Jesus. No, Paul labored to bring about this obedient faith, a faith that was concerned with living for God's glory, and this is the type of faith that was on display. So Paul is grateful that the genuine, obedient faith of the Roman Christians was spreading throughout the known world. But notice, Paul is grateful to whom? He's not just grateful in general. He's not just thankful, you know, I thank you for being so faithful. He says at the beginning of verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Do you ever stop and wonder why the secular world still practices things like a Thanksgiving meal? I mean, who are they thankful to if you're not thankful to God? Apparently, there's actually research in this area. I saw an article about this from Harvard Health. And in it, they write, in positive psychology research, gratitude is strongly and consistently associated with greater happiness. It helps people relish good experiences, improve their health, deal with adversity, and build stronger relationships. But the article does also note that their suggestions, and this is what they said to kind of be more grateful in general, you should write more thank you notes and meditate on the good things in life. Those suggestions don't seem to make everybody happy. And the truth is, if you're only thankful because you're hoping it's going to make you happier, you miss the central point of happiness and the central point of gratitude. It's not about you. It's not about your happiness. It's about thanking the ultimate giver of all that you're grateful for, the life and family you enjoy, right? You don't thank God, you don't thank them in general just for being good and being you. You thank God for giving you the family that you enjoy. You can be thankful for your mom, for example, but ultimately, who gave you a mom who made her in his image to create and to nurture, to love and to serve you? You see, we can't properly think about gratitude without reference to the Creator. Otherwise, it always will fall flat. And so Paul is very clear in his opening Thanksgiving, isn't he? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Paul gives all the praise for the worldwide witness of the church in Rome directly to God, and not just God in general, but God through Jesus Christ. You see that there? God through Jesus Christ. It's a subtle but important clarification. See, part of Jesus' ongoing work that he does even now, he finished the work on the cross, right? He died once for the sins of humanity, but he has an ongoing work. Jesus has an ongoing work for us, and it is as a mediator or as a priest, as someone who brings us directly into God's presence. You ever stop and think about that? The only way that you have the ability to offer prayers directly to God and not through a human mediator is because Jesus sits at the right hand of God and welcomes your prayers directly into the throne room. Jesus alone is the perfect priest, and Jesus alone is the perfect mediator. You see, without Christ's ongoing work, we would remain guilty in our sin. We would remain separated from God. And the Lord's Supper, for example, is a perfect opportunity for us to look up and to look up and remember that we have a perfect priest at the throne in Jesus. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." I am not a priest. I am not getting you to God. That is Christ and Christ alone's work. So it is through Christ that we have access to God, to give thanks even in the first place. And Paul highlights this by one simple phrase at the beginning of verse 8, doesn't he? First, of primary importance, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So when you pray, always begin and end with thanks to God through Jesus Christ. This, of course, includes thanking God for your health that you have today, for the summer that you enjoy. But don't forget to thank God for the things that he's doing through Christian churches, especially churches in cities. For as much as you are a blessed individual, you are the recipients of a massive blessing of living in the city that you do live in. Farmington Hills is really at a crossroads between Detroit, Ann Arbor, and Lansing. Our little church has thrived at this crossroads of our community for almost 200 years now. It's 1826 is when it started. And yet God used, in this small little church here, God used a young boy who grew up at First Baptist Church of Farmington to be a pastor of the church that I actually grew up in San Diego. I don't know if you knew this. Tim LaHaye grew up in this church, and he was the pastor of the church that I was in San Diego. I mean, talk about a small world, right? Who knew that I'd have the privilege to come and be a part of shepherding the church that he grew up in? And so when you recognize that, you realize that churches in cities often have this massive trickle-down effect that goes all throughout the world in very unique and very interesting ways. So recognize the blessing of so many famous pastors that you enjoy in your life, that you download their sermons. You know, you download their sermons primarily because they're involved in a good church in a big city that is happening to be a big church. Don't just thank God for the man. Don't just thank God for their church. Thank God that he chose to use cities for his glory. And you think about how unique that is, right? I mean, because cities are often full of the worst parts of humanity. Cities are where you're most likely to find things like prostitution and substance abuse and abuse of power and authority. And cities are not known to be great places. And yet, God, in his providence, chooses to use cities to further his gospel message. So thank God he uses cities for his glory and the advance of the gospel for your good. A second way to keep our eyes off of ourselves. Number two, pray for mutual gospel encouragement. Pray for mutual gospel encouragement. Well, Greek letters, and this is what this is, this book of Romans is really a letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome. Greek letters often begin with a poem to the gods after the standard greeting. And this poem to the gods was an expression of thanksgiving. And so Paul adopts this practice to make sure at the outset of his letters that the recipients remember that this is all about God. He's not writing them a letter to give them a couple of, you know, tips and tricks about how to live their lives and how they can best, you know, have a good and successful business or something like that. No, the whole point of everything he's doing is to glorify God, to recognize God as the source of all your blessings. And so you start your prayers by giving thanks to him. And that's why he starts with a prayer of thanksgiving. But also, we need to ask for his help. We need to get in the habit of praying at all times for really all things, to learn that we depend on him for even the air that we breathe. You know, when I was in college, I remember being impressed by an upperclassman, a guy who was a couple years older than me, because I would always see him, often see him, praying, whether it would be right after a church service or after a Bible study or even just on campus with somebody. I'd often see him praying more than most people that I knew. And as I got to know him more, I realized that when you would talk with him, you would eventually come up with something that was concerning for you or concerning for him. And as you guys would talk and go back and forth, he would immediately ask if something of concern would come up. Hey, you know what? Can we pray about that? Immediately, right then and there. And it was a powerful reminder of the type of ministry that God calls really all of us to have. One of praying about everything right away. At all times. So look at verse 9. Paul's continuing his prayer that he's recording here for the Romans. He starts with thanksgiving, and then he has a request at the beginning of verse 9. But he starts off, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." When he says he serves God with his spirit, he's saying with his deepest passion. Paul aimed to serve God for the sake of the gospel. And how? By praying, in the middle of verse 9 now, "that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers." See, there's two descriptions of how Paul prayed. What are those two words that describe how Paul prayed? Without ceasing and always. Yeah, without ceasing and always. See, Paul's life of prayer was constant, which doesn't mean that he prayed at every moment of every single day, but simply that Paul took advantage of every type of moment to pray to God and to ask for his help always, at any time. And a regular component of his prayers was to pray for the church in Rome specifically, a church that he had never met. We can assume Paul prayed for their gospel witness, for an obedient faith to grow in them, for grace and for strength to persevere in that faith. But we also see some other specifics that Paul prayed for in the middle of verse 10. He continues, he says, "that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now, at first reading, this may sound a bit prideful. Paul's saying, you know what? I'm asking God that I can come to you so that I can strengthen you. Some might read that and think, you know what? He just wanted to come and teach them some things that only Paul could be able to understand. Only Paul could help them understand. But then Paul clarifies his statement in verse 12 to help you understand that that's not at all what he's meaning. Look at verse 12. He says, "that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." You see, Paul's desire to come to them wasn't one of wanting to come and get them in line, to make sure that they understood some truth. That's why Paul wrote and spoke about coming to the Corinthians, who had some notorious sin issues. But Paul knew the church in Corinth well, and he knew the things he had to address there, unlike Rome. He didn't really know them well. And so he said, you know what? I've heard of you. I've heard of your obedient faith. And I want to come to you. And I want to spiritually strengthen you. But I also recognize that when I come to you, that it's going to be mutual. There's going to be a mutual encouragement here by each other's faith, both yours and mine. We're going to grow each other. See, he's heard of these Christians' faith, probably through former Jewish members who had been kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius a few years earlier, people like Priscilla and Aquila, and many others that he mentions in chapter 15 and 16. If you read chapter 15 and 16 lately of Romans, you've got a whole long list of names. These are probably Jewish people who had left the Roman church because the emperor had kicked them out. And Paul met them, and so he knew about this church. But there's one thing that Paul strongly desired more than anything, he says very clearly in verse 12, is for mutual edification or mutual building up, mutual encouragement that Christians get when they serve the Lord together. Now, I still remember Kleb, Masha, Cornelius. These are Belarusian and Ukrainian young people, Christians, who I instantly connected with. And that was 20 years ago now. even after I was just in the country for a couple weeks. I don't always remember the people I spent an entire semester with in class. I don't remember their names from 20 years ago. But I remember them. Because in those 2 weeks, we had shared the gospel on the streets together. We helped lead ESL camps for unbelieving teenagers. And I helped teach through the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And we would pray together often. We had studied the word together often. And as much as I was coming over to them with something to give, the blessings of ministry really was very mutual. And that's the way God often works when we serve with other Christians. Sometimes it so knits hearts together that people end up marrying those they meet while serving together, sometimes in different countries, Jason and Sarah. But that's actually the same thing that happened with my wife and myself. The main reason I ended up dating first and then marrying my wife is because we served the Lord together in our college ministry and at our church. Beloved, God has designed your faith not just to be fed by a good sermon or a Christian book or something you download. You can get that in isolation. God has specifically designed the Christian faith to be lived out in a community of other Christians. A community of Christians faithfully running the same race, serving the same church family for the glory of God. And so I find it fascinating as Paul's opening prayer draws to a close that of course we see thankfulness to God, but we also see a prayer request, a request for what is to be the norm in the Christian life, mutual encouragement. If you want to guard against that selfish tendency that we all have to think of our Christian faith as intensely and only personal, as if the gospel is primarily there to save you, then start thinking about ministry the way Paul does. Start praying the way Paul does here. Ask God to help you to encourage someone else's faith today. Ask God to help you to think of church not just for what it provides you, but how it strengthens a community of Christians. Beloved, pray for gospel, mutual gospel encouragement. Pray for mutual gospel encouragement. Well, there's a third way to guard our hearts from the selfish view of the gospel and ministry. Number three, cultivate a heart for gospel-centered missions. Cultivate a heart for gospel-centered missions. In 1792, the concept of a missionary had grown so dim to most Christians that a rather obscure and insignificant young British pastor shook the world when he wrote a new missionary manifesto, a little booklet. In it, he argued that the command of Jesus to go make disciples of all nations remained binding on Christians. A year later, William Carey had garnered enough supporters to send him and his family on a one-way voyage to Calcutta, India. The idea that Christians should be concerned with the salvation of all peoples, not just to colonize them, was sadly very novel. And one of the things that made William Carey so successful was that he not only went and gave his life to preach the gospel, to establish churches, and to translate the scriptures into the language of all those that he ministered to. Carey mobilized a small army of prayer supporters back home too. So important was the role of prayer support that if his friends would but simply commit to pray for him, he said at one point, "I will go down into the pit itself if you will hold the rope for me." And so we too, as a church, desire to do all we can to cultivate a heart for gospel-centered missions around the world. Every week we pray for our missionaries and our local outreach in our service. And we want that to just be the start of your zeal for missions that we have within our church family. We want each generation, young and old, to grow, to have a zeal and a passion to see unbelievers all around the world to come to a saving knowledge of Christ for the glory of God. From the very beginning of this letter to the Romans, Paul's missionary zeal is patently obvious. He's already thanked the Lord that the Romans have helped spread the gospel to the known world, right? And now in these last verses, he's going to clarify God's call to missions. Starting in verse 13, his prayer has ended, and now Paul continues to give them basically a short little philosophy of why he does mission work. Look at verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I love how understated Paul says that, right? You know, this great harvest that, you know, I've had some success as among some of the other Gentiles too. That's an understatement. You see, Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Later in Romans, he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, an idea that he repeats many times in his letters. And in fact, it's that way because God himself said, when he converted Paul, you will be sent to the Gentiles. And notice he says, I've had some harvest, right? I've had some harvest among the Gentiles. Literally, churches dotted the entire Mediterranean world because of Paul's harvest among the Gentiles. We haven't seen anything like that since. An incredible movement of God's work through Paul. Similar to William Carey, Paul had been commissioned from a single church where actually Paul had served as a pastor for years. Before he was sent out as a missionary, he had served as a pastor for years in the church in Antioch, a thriving church. And it was those elders at the church of Antioch that laid their hands on Paul and prayed for him and financially supported him so that God could use Paul to bring the gospel to the rest of the Mediterranean world. His goal in going to Rome then is to further this mission among the Gentiles. But because Rome was the hub of the known world at the time, because they had slaves and merchants and freedmen from thousands of miles away living in that city, Rome wasn't just a chance to bring the gospel to some Italians, right? Going to Rome would be a chance to bring the gospel as a launching pad to the rest of the world. And so Paul continues expanding on who he imagines that he'll be able to reach when he comes and visits the Roman church. Look at verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. When he says, I am under obligation, this is a gospel-centered mission obligation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And that word barbarian is very interesting. It's an onomatopoetic in Greek. I hate that word. I can't ever say that word. Okay, it's that word. It means it sounds like what it is. It describes like hiccup in English. Hiccup. You say that because it sounds like hiccup, okay? Well, the barbarian is a Greek word that we've now transliterated into English, and it simply was a way to describe someone who didn't speak your language, and it just sounded like bar, 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 because you didn't understand it. So they call them barbarians, right? Bar, bar. Anyway, okay. So Paul's saying, I'm under obligation to go and bring the gospel to Greeks and to barbarians. So he contrasts these two groups of people. Greeks here is those who would speak the common trade language of the day, which was Koine Greek, which is the language that all of the New Testament is written in. Contrast that with everyone else who either spoke some other language or didn't understand Koine Greek, the language of the day. They were barbarians. See, barbarian doesn't mean that they were cannibalistic and that they were somehow backwards. It just means they didn't speak Greek. And so that's what Paul contrasts there. And even though high-class Mediterraneans look down on other cultures because they didn't speak Greek, Paul in no sense means to say anything derogatory here by calling them barbarians. He says, basically, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel, to be a gospel minister to Greeks and to barbarians, to people who speak other languages. And he also doesn't mean anything derogatory with what he says next. He's also under a gospel obligation, both to the wise and to the foolish. See, Paul's saying he wants everyone to hear the gospel message. Every human is precious image-bearing, is a precious image-bearer to God. And so every culture, every level of intelligence, and every level of education should be given the gospel message. It doesn't matter if they're considered wise and if they've had formal education or they just simply grew up on a farm and never learned how to read and write. God wants every single human being to know his gospel call. Every people group is part of God's mission mandate. The universality of this scope is as fresh and relevant today as it was then. Paul's mission call is the church's mission call. When was the last time you stopped to think about God's universal call to bring the gospel to all nations? When were you ever concerned about that? I hope somewhat frequently. Well, Paul finishes by reminding them the goal of his mission's work. Verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." See, his mission goal is pretty simple. Preach the gospel. And what happens when you preach the gospel? You gather gospel people together into a gospel body. That is a church. That's what Romans 12 is all about. And then his goal is to strengthen those gospel people, to grow them, to help mature their faith. That's what he says in verse 11, right? "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And to do it again and again and again. This is instructive for us because so much of what is called missions is actually closer to something that you could describe as social work. Not that every missionary must look exactly like Paul and move from city to city every couple of years to plant a new church. In fact, that's incredibly rare. But I think we must realize that at its core, genuine missions is always centered on the verbal proclamation of the gospel message of first or primary importance. That's why Paul says very clearly, "So I am eager then to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." The gospel is a message, not just a lifestyle. The gospel is a message that God uses to transform hearts and minds and lifestyles. It's a message that we as a church must know well. That's why we expect every new member who comes into our church to be able to, in a few minutes, explain the gospel message to us. That's why we sing the gospel message every single week. Our first song always talks about who God is, praising him for what he's done in his glory, his sovereignty, his power, his authority. Our second song always talks about the sinfulness of sin. After we have a prayer of confession, we talk about that and we sing that to each other, recognizing that we need somebody to give us access to God because we can't earn it on ourselves. We're sinners. And we also then sing in our third song what Christ has done in covering our sin, in atoning for our shortcomings and our failures in life and covering us perfectly. And then in our last song that we're about to sing in a few minutes, our last song, we always talk about our response to the gospel message. Our response to the gospel message isn't to do a bunch of things to get us closer to God. It isn't to make sure that we take the Eucharist and make sure that we get close to the Lord. No, what the response to the gospel message is, repent and believe. Turn away from living for yourself as your king and your Lord and believe in Jesus Christ and his powerful, effective sacrifice for sins. And every time we sing the gospel message week in and week out every Sunday. And so it is that we expect our missionaries to do as Paul did, to preach the gospel, to be able to know the gospel so intimately that this is what they are all about. Practically, we can cultivate this heart for gospel-centered missions by reading some good missionary biographies, right? So I quoted from one this morning, William Carey's biography, written by his nephew, S. Pierce Carey. It's a great book. It's a little bit thick, so don't be scared of it. It reads really, really well, and it's exciting, and it's a fascinating read. He's the father of modern missions, if you want a good book. We also gave you a summer reading list in your email this Friday. And one of the books on there is called Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. This gives an account of the years 1750 through about 1860 and talks about how it is that the church began to think through what is a genuine revival and what is revivalism. And some of the kind of trickle-down effects from that, those thinkings. And these are basically biographies of what God has done and worked in and through people. Fascinating reads, great books. So you want to cultivate a heart for missions? You want to cultivate a heart for gospel-centered missions? Read good Christian missionary biographies. And if you want other recommendations, I've got them. I mean, that's why we have, as our kids, we have literally a couple shelves full of kids-level missionary biographies. Parents, if you want some of those, I'm happy to give them to you. I mean, they're frankly good for adults, too. They're excellent. Our family loves listening to missionary biographies in the car when we take long trips in the summer. So there's so many ways you can learn and to cultivate a heart for missions. Another very practical way that you can cultivate a heart for gospel-centered missions is to make sure that you get the missionary updates from our missionaries. You can get on their mailing list. Just ask us, and we'll forward your email address to them. And then to make a habit of actually reading their missionary updates, not just by yourself, but with your spouse or with your family, and to pray for your missionaries at mealtimes or at bedtime. Listen, the more we cultivate a heart for gospel-centered worldwide missions, the easier it is to not get sucked into the vortex of our self-centered thoughts of God. As much as the Lord loves you, His highest goal for your life isn't for you to feel really great about yourself. It's to pour out your life as a drink offering for Him. It's to live as a living sacrifice in humbled obedience. Maybe you might be a missionary. Maybe you might be a pastor. Or maybe just as profoundly, you're going to support missionaries faithfully. Cultivate that humbled, mission-minded heart. And as you serve in your church family here, pray for mutual gospel encouragement. Look for those opportunities. And thank God for using big cities like ours for His gospel goals by His grace. Well, as we close, one thing I don't want us to miss about Paul in these verses is that multiple times he says he just wanted to come and visit this church face to face. He wanted to come and minister with them for the sake of the gospel. He wanted to study the Bible together. He wanted to share the gospel together, to laugh and to cry together. He wanted to be with these Roman Christians. And he wanted to do it all in person. Jesus, too, carved out special relationships with friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Peter, James, and John were begged to stay awake with him in Gethsemane, his closest companions. Beloved, the deeper we depend on God, the more we come to cherish our time together as part of Christ's one body. Paul understood that, too. That's why he wrote what he did. He wanted to come and be mutually encouraged. And today, we get to celebrate the joy of our union with Christ and our union with one another when we take the Lord's Supper. See, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we of course look back in remembrance of the gospel work that Christ accomplished on the cross. We of course remember that He broke His body and shed His blood for us. But we also look around us as we who are many partake of this one body. We celebrate how God brought us together, and we rejoice. We celebrate the goodness of God's gospel, not just in our lives, but in all of our lives mutually together. So we look back, we look around, we also look up when we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, remembering that Christ alone is our perfect mediator, the only one who brings us to God. And we look forward, anticipating to that great day that Jesus returns. He says, do this as often as you do in remembrance of me until I return. But this feast is also a time of introspection. It's a time of confession of sins. It's a time to make sure that we're right with the Lord as we prepare our hearts to remember what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious meal and for the great grace with which you've shown us in Christ. We thank you for the blood that was shed. We thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you that you poured out your wrath on your Son in our place. Lord, that's such a profound, profound blessing, a profound encouragement, Lord. Lord, and to recognize that you call us now as part of your body, part of your one family. And so we celebrate that we don't have to go this life alone. We don't have to be those who just focus on getting a little bit of spiritual food here and there, but we can live and run the Christian life with other believers for your glory and our good. Lord, help us. Help us to remember that the Christian life is not just a solo affair, but it's a community affair. Help us to be faithful, to seek out to mutually encourage each other. Help us to be faithful, to guard our hearts against the temptations of sin and anger and bitterness, but to confess those things, to be right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.